following message is from New Latchelette series, Leaving Left Behind. The following message is from week 4 of this series.
Good morning. Is it nice? Is the sun out yet, or is it still cloudy? Cloudy. You know, you guys say that with a little bit of sadness in your voice. This is like perfect weather for me. Like, I love this. How many of you, if you had to pick, like between 60 or 70 degrees, or between 80 and 90, how many would pick 60 to 70? Yeah, way better. Yeah, move to Wyoming. It's awesome up here. We love it. Let me say welcome to those of you who are watching online, to the guys over at the prison, to those of you who are here in the room. Did I already do that? No, I didn't. Okay. I get confused. I did a last service and then... Hey, I got a question for you. Anybody know what this is a picture of right here? This is a picture of Gillette, Wyoming. Anybody know where? Yes! This is... We are standing... If I'm standing right here, a few decades ago, in the Perkins parking lot. There's like a barn over here and the interstate and the highway. This is just down the street. A few decades ago. Gillette News Record tweeted this out not too long ago, and I started thinking, you know, we talk a lot about the problems we have right now in Gillette and the things that aren't going well in Gillette, but we've got to remember how far we've come. Like, how much has changed? How much growth has happened in Gillette recently? We're pretty blessed. It's pretty easy in our lives to focus on the things that aren't the way we want them to be. And sometimes that's good because it helps us push forward and move towards the things that we want and try to achieve hard things. And that's good. But sometimes it's helpful just to remind ourselves how blessed we are, how far we've come, what is in our past. So to do that today, I want to introduce you to somebody. His name is Jonathan. Everyone say hi, Jonathan. Jonathan is 189 years old. Can you wrap your head around that number? He is 189 years old. Jonathan lives on an island out in the Atlantic Ocean. He was born in 1832. Now just think for a minute about what has happened in Jonathan's lifetime since 1832. Here's a picture that was taken the year that Jonathan was born. There were not cameras the year that Jonathan was born. So there was no picture taken the year that Jonathan was born. Cars and planes and phones and computers and light bulbs and I don't even know what other technology has been created in just the past couple centuries. How blessed are we to live in such a time? How blessed are we to see so much advance in our lifetimes, medically speaking? It's incredible. Think about the pyramids of Giza. They're older than Jonathan. The pyramids of Giza were built in 2500 BC-ish. What has changed in our world since the pyramids were built? Well, we have Pizza Hut now. This is a picture taken from a Pizza Hut in Giza, looking at those pyramids. And you begin to see the contrast of where we've come, the goodness that has increased around our world, relentlessly the growth and the advancement, the improvement that our world sees on a regular basis. And Christians, if you believe that God cares for the poor, if you believe that God cares for widows and the least of these, as he says over and over in Scripture, then you have to believe that we live in the best time since Adam and Eve walked the earth. Because those least of these have a smaller gap between them and livable circumstances and food and health than ever before in our history. The world has made amazing progress in every single measure of human well-being. And I'm not saying everything in the world is perfect. I'm not saying we've overcome every problem. I'm just saying things are getting better, and sometimes we just have to remind ourselves, because we're pretty tempted just to look at the terrible circumstances, the things that we don't like, the things that aren't going the way we want them to be. Over the past 20 years, the proportion of the global population living in extreme poverty has halved, has been cut in half. 20 years. Guys, that's in the year 2000. That's like recent. 20 years, the number of people living in extreme poverty has been cut in half. Statistically, war is disappearing. You look at disease and medicine. You look at poverty and wealth. Or what about social justice issues? What about sexism? What about racism? What about slavery and famine and death from natural disasters? In so many areas, we've seen incredible growth, even in our lifetimes. It's all getting drastically better. And if you don't believe me as I say all this, well, number one, Google some statistics. But number two, you probably don't believe it because of media. And I'm not just talking about the fake news media. I'm talking about media of all kind. Information technology. What it does is it lets you see everything that's going on around the world. You can be aware of evils all around the world just looking at your cell phone. And pessimists would focus on the bad things that are happening. And when everyone in the world is a social media news anchor with a 4K camera in their pocket at the ready to videotape every horrific things that happen in our world, then everything that bad that happens gets reported. And instead of focusing on everything that good that could have happened that day and did happen that day, we focus on that bad event that got reported. And that's good. It helps us to eradicate that bad event, but you have to remind yourself what you're seeing. When you are watching the news, you have to remind yourself that you are not watching a report, an accurate depiction of what's going on in the world. What you are watching when you watch the news is a list of the bad things that happened in the world. And we have to remind ourselves that what you see on the news is not an accurate depiction of our world. It's simply a snapshot of the bad parts of our world. Technology points a spotlight on brokenness, on pain. It's good when it allows us to attack that pain, when it allows us to attack that brokenness, but when it causes us to retreat and when it causes us to sit around throwing pity parties and complaining about the world, then it becomes counterproductive. Terrorism, it used to just happen around the world without anyone knowing about it. It's just, I mean, you look at the pirates and the all kinds of warlords and regime changes and power struggles and fight over territory. It's just been constant all across the world throughout history. But now, as we are aware of it, we attack those issues. And until Jesus returns, bad things will always continue to happen. But improvement has been relentless. We're tempted to scour the annals of history searching for the pinnacle of the good old days, the yesteryear time that we want to return to. But let's be honest, the good old days, if you take an honest look at it, the good old days don't exist. We live in the good old days. And I'm not talking about for you specifically. It's possible that you've lived years in the past that are better than the years that you're living now. I'm talking about for the world, for throughout history, things have gotten better relentlessly. So conversations about the good old days are almost always full of false memories, focusing on the good things that happened in the past. And conspiracy theories about the future, about things that might happen, are almost always wrong. Almost always. The future isn't as bad as our fears tell us it will be, and the past is not usually as good as we remember it being. We don't see the world as clearly as we think we do. Technology makes things look worse because it pain sells. Battles sell. Disagreement sells. Anger sells because it grabs your attention. Whereas you have to try, you have to make an effort to find the good things that are happening. Why do you think it is that cameras have gotten so much better over time? I mean, the camera in your pocket blows away any camera that you could buy a couple decades ago. Yet the pictures of Bigfoot are just as blurry as they've always been. I think I figured it out. I think Bigfoot is just blurry. I think it's not the pictures, it's him. And that's terrifying because that means there's a big out of focus monster walking around out there. And if you run into him, you won't even know it because he's blurry. No, we know better than this, right? We know better than to believe these conspiracy theories. We know better than to believe these rumors of wars and rumors of terrible things, because we can now look at our phones and tell us if they're accurate or not. But I think the most harmful conspiracy theory of all to us in our mission to be successful in whatever mission we choose to take on is this theory that things are getting worse and we just have to survive. And Christians are no different. Christians have been tempted so often to glorify or even worship the past, and maybe even sometimes want to go back. For most of history, the world has been a very violent and hateful and territorial place where rulers of nations fought over, lost life over land, where people fought for power and the strongest would survive and the weakest would die. This has been our world throughout most of history. And yes, there are terrible things in our world, but those things are disappearing statistically. And you can find evil, you can point to things like abortion, and you can say, what about abortion? You can't say things are getting better. Millions of babies are being killed every year through abortion. And you are exactly right. Abortion is a terrible evil in our world that must be eradicated. But I believe it will be. As science advances, as we become more knowledgeable, then the things that we are doing just out of complete ignorance or lying to ourselves just becomes very obvious. Did you know that 70% of Americans believe late-term abortion should be illegal? What does that mean? It means most people think that at least at some point in the womb, the baby has value. Well, then you start drawing a line. Once you start drawing a line, your arguments start falling apart. In other words, I'm saying we're winning even this battle. That's progress. At least we admit that babies have value at some point. One of the verses that many Christians use to justify their pessimism is when Paul's talking about terrible things that are going to happen, or he says the days are evil. And when Paul wrote that, when Paul said that the days are evil, you have to compare his time to ours and realize it doesn't compare. When Paul wrote those words, abortion wasn't just allowed, abortion was encouraged. In fact, in just recent history, abortion was required in large chunks of the world, and that's disappearing. Tertullian, a historian about these ancient times, wrote, "To ancient peoples and the Romans, an abortion was amoral." In other words, it's not good or bad, it's just a surgical procedure. "An abortion was amoral. There was nothing in Roman law or in the Roman heart that said it is wrong to kill your baby in the womb." In other words, abortion is not new. It's been around for a long time. People have been using the argument for a long time. It's just a medical procedure. It's just a clump of cells or whatever. This is not a new argument, but we have new technology to be able to fight this battle in ways we never did in the past. And as a result, abortion is decreasing right now around the world very rapidly. And in America, abortion numbers are declining. Did you know that since 1973, for every one abortion clinic in America, Christians have built 3 pregnancy centers? I'm on the board of one of those pregnancy centers here in Gillette Women's Resource Center. And they do incredible good. And it's not just about it stopping an abortion. It's about being pro-life, pro-abundant life. We even give scholarships to girls who decide to keep their young babies. We help moms. We help provide for their babies that they decide to keep. We help with adoptions and all kinds of other services to help them in their lives, to make their lives better. In fact, if you do a search and look for charities, look for foster homes and food banks and adoption agencies, look at the origins of charities and go back and see what you find. Do you know what you'll find? A Christian. Time and time again, look at who launched some of the greatest, most effective charities in human history, and you will find a Christian. For decades, ever since modern medicine happened, there was not a single hospital in Africa that was not built by a Christian missionary. Why? Christians have been a relentless force for good throughout history. Christians have built more hospitals around the world, even today, than any other group. Christians have led the way in making the world a better place. So why would we want to go back? God delivered us from Egypt, yet we look at it and think, you know what? We had nice pots of meat back then. Kind of think those days, I know we were slaves in Egypt, but I remember some good things too. Maybe we should go back. We got to quit wanting to go back. And we have to accept our mission, accept our calling, and move into the future that God has called us to become the dragon slayers and the men and women of God that He created us to be, and step in our calling and continue the growth of an advancement of our world as the hands and feet of Christ. Yet so often we want to go back. One example of this is statistically, most Christians want the Jerusalem temple to be rebuilt. Let's go back when they were killing animals we don't want that. But for some reason, we believe that we want the Jerusalem temple to be rebuilt. Why? If you don't mind for a second, I'd like to get a little bit down into the weeds, get a little bit complicated here, if you'll stick with me. But there is a prophecy in 2 Thessalonians that says that the Antichrist, or what dispensationalism calls the Antichrist, will reign in the temple. It goes like this. The man of sin, which Left Behind theology interprets to mean some future Antichrist, will even sit in the temple of God, claiming that he himself is God. But here's a problem. If the Antichrist is some man in the future, how can he reign in the temple? The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. It's not there today. You got a wall around where it used to be, but the temple's not there. So what dispensationalism does, what dispensationalism always does, is it creates a prophecy. It says, well, if we want to get to that end goal, then something else has to happen. In the meantime, there's got to be a third temple. We'll just add it into our storyline. And they add in a third temple that the Bible never prophesies. And so they want to go back to the good old days of the temple. Really? We don't want the temple. Why would the new temple, that's us, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, we are the temple, why would the new temple want the old temple to be rebuilt? When Jesus was on earth, he talked about the temple all the time. And he said one time that the temple would be destroyed, then he would rebuild it in 3 days. What was he talking about? He was not talking about a building. He was talking about us. We are the temple. Paul says, don't you realize that all of you together, not individually, you together, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God lives in you? The temple in Jerusalem throughout history has gotten built and then destroyed and then built and destroyed. We're going in December. And when you go, you're going to see these like layers of rocks. They're still there today. It's like built up to this point, knocked over, built up to this point, knocked over, rubble all over the ground. The temple just keeps getting rebuilt and destroyed over and over and over again. Why would we want to go back to that? We don't. What confidence does that give us in God? Well, then Paul goes on to say, God will destroy anyone who destroys this temple. In other words, you try to fight the church, you're going to lose. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. We were rescued from Egypt, and we don't want to go back. We are moving toward the promised land, and we get a front row seat to watch God grow his kingdom. Here and now, this is what we get to be a part of. So as long as we are in these bodies, Satan is going to continue to try to destroy us. He is going to continue to attack us, but he will lose every time. The war between heaven and hell is being waged in people, Christians. We today are not fighting against flesh and blood. We are not fighting human battles. Today we are fighting evil. But because we are sinful people, because you have temptations, as long as you are in the body that you are in right now, that war will continue. As long as you still face temptations, that war will continue. Because we are fallen people. So this battle that is being waged between good and evil, between goodness and sin, heaven and hell, we get to fight it. We get to be in God's army fighting this battle that we cannot lose. Jesus wants to get the hell out of his world, and he wants to get the hell out of you. That's a t-shirt, I think. Should be anyway. And that's good news. But let's be honest, getting the hell out of you is not going to be easy. At times, it's going to be very painful. Because we're quite attached to it. Because it sure makes life, at some points, more fun. We want God to get the hell out of the world and continue to make it a better place, but we want him to get the hell out of the world without having to get us out of the world. Well, how does he do that? Well, he's got to get the hell out of us. He's got to get the sin out of us. He's got to get the evil out of us so that he can perfect his world without having to get rid of us. How does he do that? Through salvation, through cleansing us, through making us right with him. He makes us holy so that he can make the world holy while we are still in it. Walt Kelly famously said, "We have met the enemy and he is us," or at least in us. But when we let God in our lives, things change. And God comes at us like a surgeon with a scalpel, ready to remove every piece of cancer. It's going to be painful. Ready to cut out all of the sin from our lives. But until it's eradicated, Until we are perfect, there is a battle between heaven and hell that is being waged within us. The irony is that Jesus allowed the hell in us to kill the heaven in him. Jesus comes to earth, lives a perfect sinless life, a hell-free life, and he showed us how to defeat hell. How we are to live our lives in such a way to eradicate this world of evil. And the death and resurrection of Jesus defeated sin once and for all, and it offered for us the ability to live a hell-free, perfect life in the present and in the future. In this life and in the next. Jesus said, the time promised by God has come. Not, I hope you get to go to heaven someday. The time promised by God has come at last. So there's these prophecies in the Old Testament that there was a Messiah who would come. And the Messiah would come, would bring peace and power and victory to his people. The reason why most Jews don't believe Jesus was the Messiah is because, well, they didn't achieve the military victories they wanted. They didn't achieve the government victories that they wanted. But that does not change the fact that the Messiah introduced to us victory and peace and victory in our lives. So why do we live like we've lost? What does this mean for us? It means the kingdom of God is near. Repent of your sins, remove the hell from your life, and believe the good news. Repent. Get the hell out of your life so that you can fully live for God. And the good news is that now it's possible. Now, with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that cleanses you of your unrighteousness, it is possible. But I'm guessing that's not what you heard in Sunday school. You grew up in Sunday school and your Sunday school teacher told you a story that looked more like this. He said that life is a timeline. And we're living here on this earth, and some days on earth it'll look more like heaven, and some days it'll look more like hell. And if you're good enough, when you die, and that could happen any moment, when you die, hopefully you asked for forgiveness right before you died, but when you die, if you were good enough, or if you believed the right things, then you would get to leave this terrible world and go to a better world. You would get to go to heaven. This is left behind theology. This is dispensationalism. But if you don't believe right, or if you're not good enough, depending on which church you grew up in, or if you get the mark of the beast, or if you commit some other sin that they happen to be angry at the time, then you have to go to hell. And you're probably thinking, yeah, that's the Christian story, right? This is what we do. Yeah, that is what I believe. You know what the problem with this is? You can't find this in the Bible. Scripture, that's the problem with this. This is not the image. This is not the picture. This is not the storyline of the Bible. This sets us up to believe all kinds of crazy things about God. It sets us up to believe that heaven and hell are equals. Heaven and hell are not equals. In fact, there's a lot wrong with this. The Bible actually talks about hell as something that will come, or heaven as something that will come here to earth. And heaven has already come here to earth and is growing here on earth. Tim Mackey with the Bible Project tells this timeline story, but he tells it, I believe, in a much more biblical way, in a way that actually much more describes what God intended to establish when he sent Jesus here to earth. So watch this.
So in the Bible, the ideas of heaven and earth are ways of talking about God's space and our space.
So I understand our space really well. We live here. There's trees, rivers, mountains. But my understanding of God's space gets a little fuzzy.
And what we do get in the Bible are images trying to help us grasp God's space, which is basically inconceivable to us.
So these are two very different types of spaces.
Yes, they're different in their nature. But here's what's really interesting is that in the Bible, these are not always separate. spaces. So think of heaven and earth as like different dimensions that can overlap in the same exact space.
So we talk a lot about going to heaven after we die, but this idea of heaven and earth overlapping, we don't talk a lot about that.
Which is kind of crazy because the union of heaven and earth is what the story of the Bible is all about. How they were once fully united and then driven apart, and about how God is bringing them back together once again.
So let's go back to the beginning where heaven and earth, they're completely overlapping.
Yeah, this is what the Bible's description of the Garden of Eden is all about. It's a place where God and humanity dwelt together perfectly, no separation, and humans then partner with God in building a flourishing, beautiful world and so on.
But as humans, we wanted to do things a different way. We wanted God out, and we wanted to create a world apart from him.
Yeah, so we have these two spaces now. And the Bible actually uses lots of different kinds of words and phrases to refer to these two spaces to make a clear distinction.
So you've said that these spaces can overlap, though. So explain how that works.
Yeah, this is where we have to start talking about temples. Because in the biblical world, you experience God's presence by going to a temple. That's where heaven and earth overlap.
Now, there are two types of temples described in the Bible. One is a tabernacle, basically a tent that was built by Moses. And the other was this massive building made by Solomon.
And these temples were decorated with fruit trees and flowers and images of angels and all kinds of gold and jewels and so on. And these are designed to make you feel like you're going back to the garden. And at the center of the temple was a place called the Holy of Holies, which was like the hot spot of God's presence.
Now we can go and be with God again.
But not so fast, because the temple also creates a problem. So God's space is full of his presence and goodness and justice and beauty, but human space is full of sin and injustice and the ugliness that results.
So how do these spaces overlap if they're so different and they're in conflict with each other?
This was resolved through animal sacrifice.
Yeah, that's kind of weird. What do animal sacrifices have to do with this?
Yeah, the idea is this. Animal sacrifices, somehow they absorb the sin when the animal dies in your place. And it creates a clean space, so to speak, where you are now free to enter into the temple and be in God's presence.
Okay, so if I'm an Israelite and I live in Jerusalem, I might be able to be in God's presence. But you said the story of the Bible is all of heaven and earth reuniting.
Right. So we have to keep going in the story where we come to Jesus in the New Testament. And in the Gospel of John, we hear this claim that God became human in Jesus and made his dwelling among us. Now, this word dwelling is really curious. It means he set up a tabernacle among us. And so what John is claiming right here is that Jesus is a temple. He is now the place where heaven and earth overlap.
What's interesting about Jesus is that he isn't staying in this safe, clean space. He's running around, hanging out with sinners. He's healing people of their sicknesses and forgiving people of their sins.
He's basically creating little pockets of heaven where people can be in God's presence, but he's doing it out there in the middle of the world of sin and death.
And he keeps telling everyone that the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
And he even told his followers to pray regularly that God's kingdom come and that his will be done here on earth just as it is in heaven.
But a lot of people are threatened by Jesus and they kill him, which seems to spoil this whole plan to reunite heaven and earth.
But we have to go back to a scene earlier on in Jesus' story where John the Baptist saw Jesus and said, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
So Jesus isn't just talked about as being a temple. He's also talked about as being the temple sacrifice.
Yeah, so the cross is now the place where Jesus absorbs sin to create a clean space that is not limited like animal sacrifices. Jesus' sacrifice has the power to keep spreading and reuniting more and more of heaven and earth.
And this is all really great, but it leaves one big question in my mind, which is, what happens when I die? Don't I just fly over to God's space to be with Jesus.
Yeah, so a few times in the New Testament, we learn that Christians will be with Jesus in heaven after they die, but that is not the focus of the Bible story. The focus is on how heaven and earth are being reunited through Jesus and will be completely brought together one day when he returns. So in the book of Revelation, we get this beautiful image of the Garden of Eden, now in the form of a city, coming to end the age of sin and death by redeeming all of human history in a renewed creation. And God's space and human space completely overlap once again.
This is the story of heaven and earth that was given to us in the very beginning, in the garden, of heaven and earth overlapping, being one. But sin ripped them apart, and we get to be a part of God's plan to reunite heaven and earth. We get to be in the army of God that eradicates sin from the world, that eradicates evil from the world, and brings God's goodness to the world. And that's the good news. Jesus summarized it pretty nicely when he was here on earth. Jesus went into Galilee where he preached God's good news. This is, oh, finally, I don't have to pick between my Sunday school teacher and Mike. I get to actually hear it from Jesus' mouth. Here it is. Jesus is about to tell you the good news. It says where Jesus preached God's good news. Here it is. The time promised by God has come at last. Wait, what? I thought the promise was that I get to go somewhere when I die, that I get to escape this terrible place. I thought the promise is that I get to go to heaven when I die. I thought the good news meant an escape. No. Then he goes on. Here's the good news. This is Jesus saying. He says, the kingdom of God is near. That's the good news. It's coming. Are we ready? Are we excited? Are we moving toward it? Are we advancing it? Are we serving him? Are we on his team? Are we fighting against him? It's one or the other. And nothing can stop it. And we've had 2,000 years of God's kingdom growing, of God's kingdom coming to earth, and it will continue until sin is finally and totally eradicated, until everything that is bad is gone and everything that is good reigns forever. And then Jesus said, repent of your sins and believe the good news. So why are things getting better? Because we're repenting of our sins. Why is the kingdom coming? Because sin is being eradicated. God is bringing heaven to earth. The good news is that God's kingdom is coming, and the kingdom always wins. It wins in the afterlife, and it wins now. And you are on the front lines, and you get a front row seat to see God's kingdom win. Nothing can defeat it. He cannot be stopped.